Again, this Lord's Day would ask that you would open your minds and open your Bibles to the things that we will study this morning in hopes of better understanding our responsibility as we live here upon this earth. Last Lord's Day morning, we discussed the subject of increasing our influence in a world of darkness. And we talked about the need that we have as people of God to understand that we need to be influences for that which is right and that which is honorable, and that which would bring glory and honor to God, and that would increase our influence and our opportunities to share the gospel with those who are lost and dying in sin. We discussed two points of this lesson last Lord's Day morning. We talked about that the world needs to see Christ living in us. It needs to see the character of Christ living in our lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And then we finished up last Lord's Day morning talking about that we must learn to put the eternal ahead of the temporal and show that we must have our priorities in the right place. We want to continue and conclude this lesson this morning and looking at some other things that can help us increase our influence in a world of darkness. As we talked about last week, we need to understand that we do have influence. We do influence people who watch us, people that we work with, people that we are neighbors with, people that we have acquaintances with, our family, our friends, people that we have a communication or a relationship with. We do have influence, and we need to render the best influence that we can when we conduct our lives here upon this earth. And so we want to look at this morning that next, we want to live what we preach. Christians must be examples and patterns of what the Bible says. It has been said long ago that sometimes the only Bible that the world will ever see is the lives that his people lived before them. I am told by those who lived in an era before I was born, in the early 50s, late 40s, that there was a period of time upon this earth that men and women who were members of the Lord's church were referred to as walking Bibles. The story is told down in Arkansas that they had a case come to trial, and it came time to swear in a witness, and they couldn't find a Bible for the person to put his hand on to, in order that they might take the oath that they were going to promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. A lawyer that was in that case said, well, why don't you just find some member of the church and put your hand on him? That'd be just as close to the Bible as you could get. That'd be a wonderful, commendable thing, but I wonder if that same thing could be said of God's people today. Are we walking Bibles? Do men and women see us living what we try to teach them? In other words, do we practice what we preach? And we need to do that if we're going to be effective. First of all, am I a forgiving person? The Bible teaches us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the Bible tells us, Jesus in his great Sermon on the Mount says, if we are unwilling to forgive others, then God will not be willing to forgive us. Ladies and gentlemen, we teach that God is a forgiving God. We tell people who are lost and dying in sin, we tell them that God, it doesn't matter what they did in their life, it doesn't matter what role they took, it doesn't matter how bad they've become, it doesn't matter the difference what evil they've committed, if they're truly to repent, if they're willing to turn away from it, if they're willing to submit to God, he is willing to forgive them. And that's right, that's exactly right. God will forgive them. But ladies and gentlemen, do we exemplify that same characteristic in our own life when we deal with one another and when we deal with those outside the body of Christ? Are we forgiving people? Brethren, we cannot hold grudges. We can't look for an opportunity to get even. And we can't, for any reason, be unwilling to forgive another person who has asked us to forgive them. If we are not willing to forgive others, God said he will not forgive us. That makes it a serious proposition. Are we forgiving? Are we willing to forgive others when they have wronged us? Are we willing to lay aside the personal insult, the hurt, the pain? Is it possible for us to lay it aside and forgive a person when they ask us to forgive? If we practice what we preach, then we will be forgiving people. The Bible also tells us that we must be merciful people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, to be merciful is just to be kind. It is to be considerate. It is to be gentle. It is to extend to someone what you want people to extend to you. It's really what it is. It's an enactment of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 12. We need to be merciful. We need to be compassionate. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be forbearing. We need to be that way, not only with one another. We need to do that in our relationships that we have with people that are close to us. And we also need to do that with people in the world. You know, people in the world are not always going to do the right thing. They're not going to say the right thing. They may treat you in an unkind way. They may not be fair in your dealings with them. There may be many things they personally do to you. But ladies and gentlemen, we must be merciful in our dealings with one another and with other people. If men and women cannot see mercy in us, how will they understand the mercy in God? How can men and women who are lost and dying in sin, who feel that they've been so evil and they've been so bad that God will never be merciful to the conduct that they've lived, how can they believe and have confidence that God will be merciful to them if we're not merciful with our dealings with other people? Brethren, we must be merciful people. We also must be people that seek to do good to all men. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap if we faint not. As you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We are to seek opportunities to do good. When we have the opportunity to do good, God says that we are to grasp it and we are to go after it. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, there is a divine principle taught. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If I know that something is right, something is honorable, I have the ability to do that thing, but I refuse to do it, then I have violated God's will and I have become guilty of sin. We need to look for opportunities to do good with our fellow man. You know, it's sad, but many people who are not Christians, they just wait for you to mess up. They're just waiting for you to do something that they know that you ought not do. They're just waiting for you to do something so they can say, aha, I'm no different than you. You're no different than me. I do that and you say it's sinful, but it's okay for you to do that. We must seek good. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? To be able to seek good for other people, you've got to think good about them. What about the person that's your neighbor, who's not a Christian, who may be embedded in denominationalism, may not be anything religiously? Do you ever think about the good that you could do in his life? Do you ever think about the opportunity you might have to guide them to the truth? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I understand you're not going to force feed anybody on the truth. You're not going to beat them over the head and you're not going to make them obey it. But brethren, by the things that we do and the opportunities that we're presented, we can definitely demonstrate what being a Christian is all about and what living a life for God is all about. And we ought to be seeking for opportunities to do good to our fellow man. But the Bible also says that we are to be an example. I want you to take your Bibles out and I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've always loved this passage because it talks about the whole part of our life. It doesn't just exemplify one part, it really hits all of it. In verse 12 it says, let no one despise you, but be an example to the believers. I want you to notice what he says here. Be an example to the believers. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to those who are Christians. We are to be examples to believers. What are we to exemplify? We are to exemplify in word. That means how we talk. That means what we use as our standard. In conduct, that means the way that we live our life. In love, that means the affection and the feeling that we have towards other people. In the spirit, that is our attitude. And in faith, that is the personal faith that we have. And in purity, that is the moral character of our life. We are to exemplify in every aspect of our life that we are striving to live for God. Now, brethren and ladies and gentlemen, I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm not talking about being God. I'm talking about striving for perfection. What does it mean to strive for perfection? That means that I am striving to be perfect, to be complete in Jesus Christ. I am to be an example in every part of my life that people can see me practice what I believe. I believe it's necessary to meet with the saints every time the doors are open. Therefore, when it is Sunday morning, when it is Sunday night, when it is Wednesday night, when there's a gospel meeting, my friends and my neighbors can know that I won't be home, that I'll be here. That is an example. That is showing priority in my life. I try to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are things I will not allow my children to do because I love them and because I want them to follow after the ways of God. It's going to be quite different than the children of the world. They're going to be different. They're going to have a different focus. They're going to go in a different direction. Sometimes children don't understand that what parents are striving to do is to give them values and concepts that will guide them for the rest of their life. You know when the most, you know when you're developing your life and you're developing your morals and your character? It is when you're young. You're going to develop values and morals that are going to guide you and follow you through the rest of the days of your life. Why do you think your parents strive so hard to teach you the ways of God? You know why? Because they work. Because they will have enduring quality. Because they will help you get through this life and they will prepare you for the next life to come. But you know what? It does very little good, parents, to tell our children this is how they should do, this is what they should act, but we don't do it ourselves. You know what? Our children are a lot smarter than we can give them credit for. They can see a hypocrite as quick as anyone else. And if we say that we love God, and we say that we need to live our lives in agreement with God's standards, and we better live that kind of life before Him. We better be that kind of example. And so, brethren, let me ask you a question. Do others see you living what you teach? You claim the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You believe that the Bible is the standard by which we all will be judged. John 12:48. Do you live by what you teach? Do you practice what you teach? We often say this to preachers, and it's true. Preachers must practice what they preach. They must strive to do the things that they preach about. But that's not only true for preachers. That's true for all of us. We need to live what we teach. But there's something else we need to do. We need to hold up the light for others to see it. People that are in darkness need guidance. They need light. They need instruction. They need a way out. But they need to know where it's at. They need it displayed. And so they need to see the way from spiritual darkness. In Psalms chapter 119 and verse 105, and matter of fact, the whole 119th Psalm is about the value of the Word of God. Verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Verse 130 says, "The interest of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." I must have light to get out of darkness. Men who are in error, men who are in sin, men who are in spiritual darkness, they need the light. It is the only way out. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that men can bring himself out of spiritual darkness is to get to the light that will show him how to get out of it. We have to display that light. We have to do things that displays that light for others to see it, that they might grasp it, that they might read it, that they might study it more than that they might practice it and obey it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says, we need not to be ashamed to, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You must study to be able to point men to the light. Brethren, you can't teach what you don't know. You can't guide men to the light if you don't know what the light is. I can't guide men to the light if I don't know how to get to the light myself. You see, I've got to know before I can help someone else. And so what that implies, brethren, is I first must help myself. And how I help myself is I study the Bible so I might rightly be able to divide it, but I also study it so I can be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh of the hope that lieth within me with meekness and fear. I need to be ready to give an answer. If somebody is in darkness and wants to see the light, and they ask me, how do you get to the light? Can I answer it? You had a neighbor who is going through a terrible time, and he doesn't know how to straighten his life up. He doesn't know what's wrong. He doesn't know how he's ever going to get it right. Could you guide him to the light? Could you take him where he needed to go? Brethren, if you would do a detailed study of the book of Acts, and you would study the conversions in the book of Acts and the preaching journeys of the apostles, you know what you will find? You will find many different examples of men who took men where they were at and led them to where they needed to go. Every instant of teaching in the Bible is not the same. Men are at different levels and at different places. Your neighbors, your friends, your loved ones, your acquaintances, they all are at different spiritual levels. They are in different spiritual roles on their journey. Some have no concept of God, so you need to teach them about God and who God is. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. When he went into Athens, he didn't talk about Jewish history. He went into a city that was wholly given over to idolatry, and he taught them about the one true and living God, because that's where they were at. When he went to the, when he talked to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he began in Isaiah 53 where he was reading. And when he was reading about the prophet Isaiah talking about the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53, and you remember what the eunuch said, is he talking of what man is he talking about, of himself or some other man? You remember the question, do you understand what you read? How can I except some man guide me? Could you guide somebody that's in darkness to the light? Could you show them how they could get God in their life? Could you do that? You need to be able to do that. I need to be able to do that. We need to be ready to give an answer. Why do I believe why I believe? Why do I believe that you need to assemble with the saints? Why do I believe that you need to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Why do I believe the only way for the church to raise money is through the free will offerings of its members? Why do I believe that it's necessary for a man to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess and be baptized? Why do I believe that? Why do I believe that I must bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Why do I believe that I must love my wife as Christ loved the church and was willing to give himself for her? Why do I believe those things? Why don't I have, we have a piano up here. Why didn't Brother Harold have somebody play the piano when he was leading us in singing? Could you tell a person why? Or would you say, well, we just don't do that in the church? Or could you show them a light? Could you show them why? You need to be able to do that. We need to display the light for those who are in darkness. We need to understand that we need to guide the lost soul out of sin. That's what Paul did. Excuse me, that's what Philip did. He guided him out of sin. Do you understand? No. He guided him out of sin. He guided him to the light. We need to be able to do that. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, it says, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that man needs to get out of darkness to the light, God's provided. Every means that man needs in order to save his soul has been provided in that book. Every means of how you get from earth to gain heaven is in that book. There's not been anything left out. There's been no unnecessary information. Everything contained in the Bible gives us the answers to the life and godliness. Do you know what's in that book? If you don't know what's in that book, how can you guide men to the light? If you don't know what the light says itself, you can't. You can't. In 2 Timothy 3, we have the assurance that every word in the Bible is inspired. I told the class in the back that we need to get our biblical discussions with those who we differ with away from me against them. It's not us against the world. We need to get men to focus on what saith the Scripture. That is the only thing that can bring men out of darkness. It doesn't matter what you believe. It does not matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what their religion teaches, and it doesn't even matter what the Church of Christ teaches. It matters what saith the Scripture. When you focus the discussion in the Bible, men will not long argue with God. They'll argue with you, they'll argue with me, but they won't argue with God. You know why? Because that's an argument they know they can't win. And so, but you can't direct the discussion to the Bible if you're not confident that you can teach the Bible. You want to know why we're not evangelistic, brethren? You want to know why many churches of the Lord are dying? You want to know why they're small? Because men and women don't have the confidence to be able to teach the lost. They don't have the confidence to bring somebody out of denominational error. Let me ask you a question. If you had a study tomorrow with a person that is of the Islam faith, could you have an intelligent discussion with them? Show them why you don't believe Islam is the Bible faith? What about if you had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness that believes that Jesus was nothing more than a man? And he doesn't believe that death, there is anything such as spiritual death. He believes that there's no such thing as spiritual death. Could you show him there is? Could you show him there is? Could you show a premillennialist why there's not going to be any kingdom on earth and why the kingdom is already in existence? Could you tell the Mormon why you don't accept the Book of Mormon? Because it is not the inspired word of God. It is a book written by Joseph Smith. Could you show him why it's that way? Could you show them why you believe that? Could you take a Roman Catholic and could you show them why you don't accept the Pope as God's vicar on earth? Could you show them why you don't believe that according to the Scripture? Oh, I said, well, I could tell him why. No, I don't say tell him why. I said show him why. Show him why you don't accept him as the leader of the church. Show him why you believe that the church doesn't have the authority, but you believe the authority resides in Jesus. Could you do that? You know what? That's what you're going to come in contact with. That's what your friends believe. That's what your neighbors believe. That's what they think. That's what they practice. How are you going to get them out of it if you don't know how to lead them out? Well, we'll call you. Well, that's fine. You can call me. But you know what? I'll go with you and we'll both show them how to get to the light. But brethren, you need to equip yourself. We must be knowledgeable about the light in order to lead others to it. How knowledgeable are you with the Bible? Could you teach a Jehovah's Witness? Could you teach a Mormon? Could you teach a Seventh-day Adventist who believes that he must keep the Sabbath in order to keep God's law? Could you teach one who believes that there's going to be a kingdom upon this earth, that there's going to be one that's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem? Do you know why they're fighting in Israel? You know why the Arabs and Israel are fighting? Because both of them believe the land they're fighting over is needful. You see, the Jews, they got to have that land because that's where the temple's got to be erected, and it's got to be erected at that place because that's the city of God, and that's where they got to erect the temple so they can reintroduce the animal sacrifices. But you see, the Islam believes that that is sacred ground because they believe that's where Muhammad is going to come back to when he comes to earth. And so that's why they're fighting over it. How can you show both of them they're wrong? It has nothing to do with the earthly temple in Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with Allah or Muhammad coming back. Could you show them? Yeah, you could show them. You can show them if you know where the promises in the Old Testament are, that God fulfilled every land promise that he gave to the Jews. Joshua 21 says he gave them all the land he promised them. If he gave them all the land he promised them, then why are they fighting over it? Can you do that? Brethren, you can't do it if you don't know the book. You know why I talk so much about study, about meditating, about coming to class, about preparing yourself to teach? You think I just do that because to fill in my time here? I do that because it's so important in your life. You're never going to be able to lead others to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, let me go off of a side note here. You know, the men and women you see in this building, we're not going to be here forever. We're going to lay our tent down. We're going to die. Who's going to stand up to take our place? Do you ever worry about that? Where's the church going to be 5 years from now? 10 years from now? 15 years from now if the Lord allows the world to last that long? Where's the church going to be? I'll tell you what it will be if we don't become knowledgeable of the Bible. It won't be here. It won't be here. That's not because God's word's lost its power. It's because God's people have lost the desire to know it. We need to show the destructive power of sin. We need to show men that sin is not a good deal. There's nothing positive, there's nothing profitable, there's nothing good, and there's nothing that can help you in this life or the one to come to practice sin. We need to show them what sin is. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is the end result of sin in any degree, in any form. Death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Why do you need to know the Bible? Because that's God's law. And if you transgress that law, you're guilty of sin. We need to also understand that if we know what to do that is right, and we don't do it, that's sin. Man needs to know that. Man needs to know that, you know, you could just do nothing and be lost. You don't have to do anything really ungodly. You don't have to come out and be a bank robber or be a child molester or be a murderer or be an atheist or be an agnostic. You don't have to do any of those things. You could just sit there and do nothing and be lost. Men must see that there is an accountability. He must see that. He must understand it. He must understand that sin brought great pain to the world. You know what the atheist says? Well, if God's so powerful, why do we got sin and disease and destruction and sickness and misery and pain? Why do we got all that? I'll tell you why we got it. We got it because of sin. Every malady of life, every suffering, every disease, every ill thing that you can think of, it is because of sin. That is why it's here. Why don't I want to live on the earth forever? Because of sin. That's why I don't want to live on this earth forever. Because sin is here. In 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. It doesn't make any difference what you think or what I think. If the Bible says it's sin, that's what it is. If it's unrighteous, then it's sinful and it cannot be practiced. In Hebrews 9:28, sin made Christ's death necessary. Why did Jesus have to leave heaven? Why did he have to come to earth? Why did he have to suffer that hideous death on the cross? Why did he have to go through that? Because of sin. Man caused the death of Jesus Christ. You caused his death. I caused his death. Sin is the result of the death of Christ. That's what made it necessary. We need to understand that sin is destructive. It's destructive to our society. It's destructive to our homes. And it's most of all destructive to our relationship with God. You cannot have a relationship with God and have a relationship with sin. Man must know that. He must see that sin is the enemy to his soul. He's got to see that. You know, I've been asked many times why people prolong obedience. One of the reasons is they don't feel they're lost. If I don't feel I'm lost, that I don't need to do anything. If I don't feel that I'm a sinner, and I don't feel the pain of sin in my life, then I don't need to do anything. That's why people put it off. They're not convicted of their sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ paid the price for our sin. He paid the price for our sin because we could not pay the price for ourselves. I want somebody to tell me as I stand here this morning, one good thing that sin's ever done for this world. No takers, huh? You know why? You can't name a thing. You can't think of anything that sin has ever profited those who practice it, those who have to live among it, and those who have been hurt by it. Nothing good comes from sin. You know what I want to try to tell my fellow man? That this thing is destructive, and you need to get as far away from it as you can. You know why you don't need to drink? Because it's sin. We'll talk about that tonight. You know why you don't need to gamble? Because it's a sin. You know why you need to bring your children up and nurture the admonition of the Lord? Because if you don't, it's a sin. You know why you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church? And wives need to submit to their husbands? Because to not do it is sin. You know why you've got to put God first in your life? Because not to do it is sin. Do you know why you need to obey the gospel? Because not doing it will cause you to be lost. Brethren, we need to quit making excuses about sin. We need to quit trying to pretty it up. There's nothing pretty about sin. It's dark, it's black, and it's disgusting, and it's ugly. And nothing is good can come from it. And men need to know that. They need to see what sin is doing to them. Look at our society, ladies and gentlemen. Take a good look at where we're at today. We kill more babies every year. And 90% of them because somebody wanted to have the pleasure but don't want the responsibility. And we call ourselves a Christian nation. What a joke. Today, one of the hottest issues in the Protestant faith is the subject of homosexual clergy. Can you believe it? Can you believe it that we're arguing whether or not we should put homosexuals in positions of clergy for work in the church? Before you get too down on the Episcopalians that just put a gay bishop in, don't forget that we have 29 states in out of the 50 that have homosexual churches of Christ. Don't tell me it's later than we think. Brethren, no good has come from sin. And men need to see sin in all of its ugliness if they're ever going to be able to stay away from it. We need to help others see the value of being a Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to tell others and they need to see the value of being a Christian. If you're here and you're not a Christian, why do you need to become one? Number one, because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. There is not one blessing that you can gain from God outside of Jesus Christ. Not one. Not any spiritual blessing that you want to enjoy in life or that you hope to obtain, can you obtain outside of Christ. It cannot be done. The Bible says in Matthew the 6th chapter, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven." You know why you need to be in Christ? Because that's the only way you can get in the family of God. The only way that you can address God as your Father is if you are in his spiritual family. That is a blessing that you can't get outside the body of Christ. The Bible also tells us that Romans 8:17, Christians are joint heirs with Christ. What is an heir? It's one who's in line for an inheritance. Who's in line for the inheritance? The heirs. Who are the heirs? Those who are in Christ. Those who are his children. What's the value of being a Christian? You're an heir. You have a reward. You have a hope that's lined up for you. That's the advantage. We also understand in Romans 8, verse 31, if you're with God, nobody can be against you. Now, I need to clarify that. Does that mean that nobody will do me harm? Does that mean that no evil will come my way? No. That means nothing can defeat you as long as you stand with God. You know what it means? It means in the end, you win because you stood with God. You're in the majority. When you have God on your side, man and the devil is invincible to do anything to you. He cannot harm you when you stand with God. That's the value of being on God's side. The Bible also says that God really cares for his children. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Nobody can care for you, friend, like God can. Nobody can care for you. You know why? Two things. Number one, God has the power. You know, I can care for you, I can love you, but I don't have the power that God does. And number two, I don't have the ability to answer your need like God does. God has the power and he has the ability to give us the needs that we have in our life. I don't have that. Nobody has that except God. What's the advantage of being with God? You have his power, you have his mercy, and he can do anything because he's God. What better hands could you be in? You know that old Allstate commercial? You're in good hands with Allstate? Let me tell you something. You can't be in better hands than in God's hands. God's hands is where you need to be. It's where we all need to be. The Bible tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. God will never turn his back on you. In your darkest hour, in your greatest need, in your greatest dilemma, when you need him the most, he's there. He's there when you don't even know he's there. God will never turn his back on you. No matter how far away you go, no matter how far you may fall, no matter how long you may stay away, God is only a prayer away. God will never leave you. Think about your assurance of that. God will never leave you. Christianity makes one a better person in every way. It is the best life to live. Who ought to be the best parents in this world? It ought to be Christians. Who ought to be the best husbands and wives? They ought to be Christians. Who are the best citizens in any country, in any community? It ought to be God's people. And who are the best examples of what it means to live a life of a Christian? God's people. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you a question. Can people see the joy that you have in your life of being a Christian? Or do they think you got a ball and chain around your foot because of all the things that you cannot do? You know, some young people believe that the life of a Christian is a ball and chain experience. Can't have any fun. Can't do anything. But you know what? That's just a misconception. Why is it that so many people look at the Christian life as being restricted? You know why? Because some of God's people are complaining because it's so restricted. Let me ask you a question this morning. Can you think of one thing that God has told you that you should not do, that it's not in your best interest not to do it? Let me put it in terms you understand. Is God going to give you a bump steer? Is he going to lead you in a way that's not going to profit you in the end? Is he ever going to have you go down a road that will be unprofitable for you? Is he ever going to tell you something that will make your life worse here upon earth? Has God ever done that to you? God's never done that to you. You know why? Because God can't do that for you. You know why? Because what's God's desire in your life? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God's desire is that all men be saved. God's not going to have you do something that's going to be bad for you if he wants to save you, is he? You know why God put you on this earth? To love him, to honor him, to glorify him, and to enjoy the things that he created for our benefit. God didn't put us on this earth to be unhappy. I love the life that God's given me here, but don't love it too much. Don't love it too much, because this is just a temporary place. We have something better waiting. I know you've all heard this story. Maybe you have, maybe you're not. About the woman when she was dying, and she told her children, when you put me in my coffin, I want you to put a fork in my hand. Seems like an odd request, doesn't it? Why would you want to be buried with a fork? Because her mom always told her with the fork after dinner, the best was yet to come. The best is yet to come. That's why I think you need to be a Christian. That's why I'm a Christian. The best is yet to come. People need to see that. People need to understand it. Last but not least, we need to demonstrate that heaven is a real place. It's full of beauty, it's full of grandeur, and it's a place that God prepared for those that love him. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, my citizenship is in heaven. If you are a child of God this morning, you have dual citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven, and it's in this country. But your greatest citizenship is in heaven. We need to understand what value there is in that. We also need to understand that heaven has none of this world's heartaches. It has no pain. It has no death. It has no suffering. Has no tears. Has no funerals. Has no departing. No goodbyes. No Alzheimer's. None of our body growing older and getting feeble. None of the pains, none of the injustice, none of the sin, and none of the ugliness that we face every day in our life, it will not be in heaven. You know, I have watched people who have loved ones, who have Alzheimer's, and I have watched them lose their family twice. Once to the disease of Alzheimer's, to where they don't know who anybody that means anything to them is, and then they lose them again in death. But you know what? I want you to go to a place where that can never plague anyone ever again. Nobody ever has to go through that again. Nobody ever has to attend another funeral. Nobody ever has to say goodbye to somebody that you love and care for again. And you never have to see the injustice and the ugliness and the sin that men do upon each other. It never exists in heaven. Revelation 2:3-5 is a place where we will reign with God forever. Somewhere where we will reign with God forever. You know, that's hard for us to understand. Everything in our life is by time. It's by the clock. But heaven, there are no clocks. There is no timekeeping device, because time means nothing, because it's eternity. Nothing in this world compares with the beauty and the splendor of heaven. There's nothing in this world that can compare with heaven. No amount of money, no home, no possession, no relationship, nothing in this world is more important than you getting to heaven for an eternity. And the world needs to understand that there's nothing that's more important than heaven. But I'm afraid to say that many people in the world are selling it short. And they can't see the beauty of heaven because they can't see it in us. People need to know that there is something that we believe exists and we have our eyes focused on. And we know that it's real. We know that it's there. And we know if we're faithful, we know that God will give it to us. We need to see the beauty of heaven. We need to show it to others. We need to understand it's an undefiled, an incorruptible crown that awaits those who are faithful. It is something, it's a crown of life. When the Apostle Paul was looking at death, he's about to lose his life. And he's there looking at death. He says that he finished his course. He ran his race. He kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But not to me only, but to all that love his appearing. Do you want the crown of life? Do people in the world that you come in contact with, do they understand that you are striving for that crown of life? Nothing compares to its beauty, to its peace, to its security, and to its eternal bliss. Nothing. Nothing in this world, no relationship, no possession, no amount of money, no comfort, no blessing has any comparison to the promise that God has made for heaven. You know the old saying, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. There's never been a truer statement made. If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. Take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, God has called upon us to make a difference in this life. We must make a difference. We must influence people that they would live lives that are righteous and godly and that they would make their life and mold their life around the teachings of God's Word. We are truly a blessed people. One of the things that I appreciate about Brother Conover's prayers, many times he uses the phrase that we truly are a blessed people. There's never been a truer statement. There's nobody that truly can really appreciate that more than us, can we? Who's more blessed than God's people? Can you think of anybody? There's nobody that's more blessed than God's people. We need to understand that we can show why Christianity is a better path to live. Brethren, we need to show people that this life is possible. This life has good. This life is profitable. And this life is the best life to live. And we need to be teaching people that. You know what? If we think it's drudgery, if we think it's too difficult, if we think it's too hard, if we don't show the beauty and the greatness of it, how we can compel somebody else to do it? And last, cannot influence men to live in darkness. If we still live in darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, where are you today? What are the influence do you have to those around about you? If you're my brother and sister in Christ, are you influencing people to live for God or are you confusing them? Do they see Christ living in you? Do you live what you believe? Do you exemplify? Do you show them the light? Do you live according to the light? Do you show them the value of being a Christian? Do you show them that you want to go to heaven when this life here is on earth? Is over. If you're not doing that, you're not doing your job. If you're not influencing people to live for God, you're influencing them to live for the devil. And that can't be proper for you or for them. And my friend, if you're here and you're not a child of God, I want to plead with you one more time to enter the best life that you will ever know. To be a child of God, there's no greater life. There's no greater blessing. There's no greater joy that you will ever have than being in the family of God. I can say this without reservation. If you become a Christian, you will never ever regret the decision. But if you don't become a Christian and you die in that state, you will regret it for an eternity. I can say that without reservation too. Hearing the word of God, believing it, confessing your sin and repenting and being buried in a watery grave will put you on the road, will put you in the family, will give you the hope that when your life here on earth comes to an end and you open your eyes on the other side, you will be in peace. You will be in comfort. Your works will be done. Your journey will be over. You will be at eternal rest until the day that you stand before the judgment seat of our Lord, and you will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But ladies and gentlemen, I must tell you the other side to that proposition. If you leave this world unprepared to meet God, and you die in your sin, you're going to wake up in torment, and you're going to be tormented, and you're going to be in anguish. And then you're going to know until the time that you stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to know when you stand before his throne that he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." God doesn't want that for you. We don't want that for you. But it's your choice. It's your decision. You make it as together we stand and sing.